Returning to the Psalm 2, please. In this, our fourth study of the Psalm, we reach a new section. As I have already told you, there are four sections in this Psalm. We have already looked at the first section, comprising verses 1 to 3. There we saw the rebellion of man against the Lord. It's a rebellion, of course, that has been ongoing since the entrance of sin. It's that rebellion that Adam was engaged in when he heard the voice of the Lord, and instead of answering the voice and answering the Lord, for the Lord was saying, "Adam, where art thou?" The response, the proper response to that call would have been, "I am here, Lord, here am I." And go immediately and fall before the Lord. But Adam didn't. Adam and his wife, they went and hid themselves. They retreated from the Word. They defied the Word. Tried to get away from God. Tried to ignore God. Tried to defy God. That's the rebellion that mankind is engaged in. And of course, it has been engaged in that rebellion ever since Adam, as I've said. But it will mount up. It will increase. Until in the last days there will be such heights of rebellion, I don't think that even though we have many details of it given in the scriptures and in the prophecies of the last days, I don't think that even when we study these scriptures we can fully comprehend what it will be like when this rebellion will rage against God. Well, we looked at that. Now we're coming to the second section of the psalm, and basically here you have the response of the Almighty to man's rebelliousness. You have God's reaction to this storm that's raging amongst his creatures. Let's read the verses 4, 5, and 6. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In those words, you have God's response, God's reaction to man's rebelliousness. We can say, in the light of these words, that here we have the mind set of God at this moment. As God looks down upon the rebelliousness of man today, the ecumenism, the various false religions, and the spoutings of evil men, their utterances based upon their own foolish surmisings. Here's God's reaction to it all. You know what your reaction is, Christian? We understand the scriptures when it says of Lot that his soul was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, the filthy lifestyle of the wicked. His soul was vexed. He was grieved. And throughout the scriptures you find many of God's people, and they're almost overwhelmed at times by the flood of iniquity. And their reaction to man's rebelliousness is a reaction that varies from anger to almost despair, and everything in between. But here's God's reaction. And we have to take note of that, because in taking note of what God's reaction is, we will be able to adopt ourselves the proper reaction to the wickedness of man. Now, nothing could be more appropriate for us to study this particular portion of God's Word. For this is a day in which we see what is spoken of in this psalm taking place. the evil spirit of rebellion that will soon sway all the nations and grow into an all-out public unrestrained rebellion against the Lord is seen at work today. Man rejects God's standards of right and wrong, God's standards of righteousness and wickedness. We have a righteousness talked about today that may be espoused by the adulterous politicians. Tony Blair speaks of his former Home Secretary, an adulterous, wicked, filthy man. Was a man who forced out of office, nevertheless left office without a blemish against his name. That's the righteousness of men today. That's the righteousness of this would-be Romanist, Tony Blair. And that's man's righteousness. Man sees today nothing wrong in gross indecency and gross wickedness. Our public institutions, such as the BBC, see nothing wrong in the vilest of indecency. There have been many protests against a program that was aired, I understand, last night by the BBC. I wrote myself an email to the BBC saying that they were criminal in using public money to violate the law of God, the very basis of the nation's institutions. I said they were cowardly for putting on a show, one of course, many hundreds of such productions, in which the things of God and the things of the Bible and the holy God of heaven himself is vilified and mocked and sneered. They responded by saying that they were a forward-looking organization and they wanted to expand the horizons of the people and challenge them. And this was a groundbreaking program. It's all a lot of nonsense, you know, just piffle. I wrote a second epistle, it wasn't an epistle, a second email to them, and I said the only ground I would like to see broken would be the digging of a grave for the program, and I stopped myself saying, and all you fellas in the BBC as well. But I didn't quite go that far. I felt it. Maybe I should have just said it. I told them that they wouldn't insult the Muslim faith, or the Hindu faith, or the Sikh faith, or the Buddhists, the way they repeatedly, insult the Word of God and the religion of Jesus Christ. And I said, though there will be no mob gather to burn down some building, as would be the case if you did insult some of these other religions, and much worse, some of your names would be put on a list and the gunman would go after you. I said, though that might not be the case, be it known that there's a day coming when the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's out of Jude. The verses 14 and 15. That day will come. That day will come Oh, there's a defying of God. And there is a righteousness and a notion of purity embraced today that's completely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, and that's the rebellion. They're setting aside God's Word, rewriting, as it were, their own laws, and replacing God's Word with their own notion. This country here has a peace movement, and there's a crying out for peace. But it's a peace that is sought at the expense of justice. There is a normality that is being pursued at the cost of truth. Imagine we have in this land an undercurrent of opinion which involves the British government and the Dublin government and the ecumenical churches and the most of the political parties in the land that says it's right to put murderers into government. It's almost too hard to take in. And we live in the midst of it. We've seen it develop, but we're still left incredulous that such a thing should be so. That a man like Adams or McGuinness is interviewed and allowed to air his views. This man who is a murderer. He's a murderer. A multiple murderer. He has led the murderous IRA. He's guilty of the death of thousands. That's the truth of the matter. And I say it publicly, without the slightest fear of ever having to retract it. Because he headed up the IRA, he was part of the IRA, he has negotiated on behalf of the IRA, and he is therefore a partaker of all the crimes of the IRA, irrespective of which particular crimes he personally is guilty of. He's a partaker of all the crimes. And all the terror, and all the murder, and all the robbing, and all the shootings, and all the wickedness. He even, I understand, I have to find the statement, but somebody, and I accept that it is just like something he would say. He said that the IRA and criminality are incompatible. They just don't go together. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Let them tell that to the widows and the orphans of men who were shot by the IRA. What about the member of the Garda Síochána down in the south of Ireland, McCabe, who was murdered by the IRA as they robbed the post office? And the man who shot him and is in jail for shooting him is recognised. He's an IRA man. They're campaigning for him, Adams and all the rest of them, to get him out of jail as part of the Belfast Peace Agreement. And then that brazen-faced liar. You see, that's what it comes down to. My tape recorder will repeat a lie if it's taped into it without blowing a fuse or showing any distress, because it's only a machine. And that's what these men are. They have lost. They have lost any sensitivity. They've lost consciences. They're totally amoral. And they can stand up and tell any lie. And peace today is built in the minds of so many people upon the notion that we must have these men in government. It's a peace that will see the murderer vindicated and the victim forgotten about. It's a peace that will honour terrorism and denigrate patriotism and integrity. Driving out of Newry from the week of prayer, there on the side of the road at Newry, a monument to the murderers of the IRA. Whereas the monuments that mark the passing of soldiers in the great wars in many areas are defaced by these same wicked people who honour the IRA. Oh, how this is rebellion, you know. This is rebellion and the defiance of all that's decent. Such a spirit is embryonic of the rebellion that will come at the rise of anti-Christianity in its final development, and which is described for us in the first three verses of this psalm. The Lord hears what men say. The Lord notes what men say. And the Lord will respond to the rebellious words and the rebellious deeds of men. Let me say something to you today if you're not saved. Let me say something to you most solemnly. And I pray God will apply it to your heart and strike you down in brokenness of heart. Your rebellion against God, your defiance of the gospel, your rejection of the Lord Jesus does not go unnoticed. Now, you thought it had, because you go out of the house of God and you travel home and you eat your meal, you rise in the morning, you go to work, you fool around during the week, you have your lifestyle and your rejection of the purity and the decencies of that God lays down in His Word. You're not saved. You'll come back next week, for you've been doing this for a long time and nothing has ever happened. And you think God doesn't notice, because nothing has happened. God has noticed. And the fact that God hasn't done anything doesn't indicate that He doesn't care. It indicates that He's merciful. And He's giving time for my words to waken you up and cause you to flee to Christ for salvation. Are you going to reject the warning again and thus bring nearer the day when God reacts, when God responds, when God arises in your life individually and summons you into His presence to feel His wrath against your rebellion? Because God does see, God does note, God does hear, and God will react to the rebellion of man. Now, for our instruction today, and for the comfort of every Christian here today, I want you to notice what God thinks about man's rebellion. It's found in these three verses. 4, 5, and 6. Let's notice what it says. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. The first thing I want you to notice is this. God's sitting in heaven today. He that sitteth in the heavens. The word means to abide, to remain. It is a picture of undisturbed tranquility and rest. That's how it is with heaven today. That's how it is with our God today. God's undisturbed by all that he hears and all that he sees. He's untroubled. Doesn't mean that he's unfeeling. Doesn't mean that he has no reaction. But he's not threatened by it. All these words of rebellion. Remember, as it says there in the verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord. So he's listening to all this rumbling of rebellion against him, what they're going to do with him. But God's untroubled. He doesn't even stand up. He's seated in heaven. The rebellion of man does not disturb the tranquility of heaven. Oh, dear Christian, we need not fear any who threaten us, for they cannot reach us. That's what we should see by faith. You remember how the disciples were terrified by the storm. But the very storm that terrified the disciples was but a path, a pavement upon which the Savior walked. Didn't trouble him. Didn't trouble him in the least. He walked over it. He wasn't made to stumble. He wasn't tossed and cast about by the storm. The disciples, I tell you, were terrified. They thought they would perish, but the Savior was walking quite calmly and comfortably and in complete control and showing his sovereignty over it all. And so it is, as we look at these words, God sitteth in the heavens. The raging storm on the earth does not in the least threaten the throne of God. God's throne is above and well out of reach of the highest tide of man's hatred. Listen to what Isaiah chapter 40 and the verse 22 says. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. God's not going to get too excited about the buzzings of grasshoppers. The throne of man is not quite so high. Man's highest throne is not out of reach of the rebellions of wicked men. And it's certainly not out of reach of the hand of God. The kings of the earth are rebelling against God. But they can't reach his throne. But God in his sovereignty can reach their thrones, as Napoleon and Hitler, and going far, further back into history, as Alexander the Great, as Nebuchadnezzar, and as Pharaoh discovered. Indeed, we read in Exodus chapter 11, where God is speaking of the events that would take place at the Passover. Exodus chapter 11, the verse 15. Look at it, so that you'll remember, because as I've often said to you, that which you hear and that which you see will last far longer in your memory than that which you just listened to. Exodus 11:5, I should have said, not 15. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. The highest throne in Egypt didn't escape the judgment of God, and it meant no more to God to smite down Pharaoh's son, for he had the power, than it did to strike down the firstborn of the lowliest animal in the land. No, the tranquility of heaven is not disturbed by the rebellion of man. You'll see that the Lord despises such rebellion. He despises such rebellion. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." God's sitting laughing. It's a strange statement, isn't it? It's a strange statement to note. God laughing. Well, here is what God is laughing at: man's rebellion. God is laughing at man's rebellion. My dear friend, I want the smile of God to be upon me, but I dread the thought of God laughing at me. Is God laughing at you today? Is God laughing at you today with your thoughts of rebelling against Him and defying Him and refusing His Son and refusing His salvation and refusing His mercy? Is God laughing at you? As you think that you can prosper and reject all that God says, that you can get to heaven and reject all that God says, is God laughing at you? God is laughing at these men. God is laughing. Now, just to quite understand the word laughing, we look at the first time it appears in the Old Testament. It's a Hebrew word. We look at the first time it appears in the Old Testament, and we look at the last time it appears in the Old Testament. And we'll get some understanding of this word laughing. Judges chapter 16 is the first time this particular Hebrew word, translated here laughing, appears. Judges chapter 16 and the verse 25. Judges 16, verse 25. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may make a sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison and made, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. I wonder which word you think is our word that is translated by laugh in Psalm 2. Maybe you might think it's the word merry in verse 25 there, but it's not. It's the word sport. It's the word sport. They said, "Get out, Samson. He's blind. We put out his eyes. And we can make a fool of him. And he'll make us laugh by his stumblings and his helplessness as a blind man whom we have blinded. Get him out till he makes sport for us." Same word. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Your rebellion is only a sport to God. It makes Him laugh. It makes Him laugh, my friend. Let's look at another word. It's the last time this word appears, and it's the last book of the Old Testament but one. The book of Zechariah. the book of Zechariah. It's the chapter 8, in the verse 5. Now here's a verse for the boys and the girls. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. It's the word playing. Let me just say to you boys and girls, what this verse specifically refers to, and we don't want to go into this, but is a day that is to come. It's not safe to have your children on the streets playing now. I suppose it never really was, but it never was as bad as it is now. The danger was never like it is now. People can't allow their children out to play. But there's a day coming when the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls. Full of boys and girls, because there'll be plenty of boys and girls about. Birth rate's going to go up. It's the day of the Lord. It's the time when the Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And the city specifically is Jerusalem, although I'm sure it will be the same in the other cities of the world. A world that's governed by the Lord. And the boys and the girls will be playing. What? Not inside watching television? No. Bless God, there'll be no BBC when the Lord rules and reigns. Not in playing games with the old electronics and the steering wheels and the throttles. And no, out playing. Out playing. I know our weather's not the greatest, but I'll tell you, Mother, Father, when there's even a glimmer of the sun and you live where they can go out to play, get them out to play. Let them work that mind that God give them to the entertaining of themselves, one with the other. That's what God wants. But back to the study that we're engaged in, the word play. Or playing. You can hear them playing, can't you? Boys and girls can't play without noise. They can't do it. Oh, Mommy and Daddy might say, go away and amuse yourselves and make no noise. Well, you can't do both. And the little ones are going away. Well, which will I do? Will I amuse myself or will I just not make noise? Because I can't do both. Because if I amuse myself, I laugh. Youngsters love to laugh. They laugh very easily. You can get a child to laugh when you have to nearly work very hard at getting an adult to crack a smile. But the child will laugh. Easily amused. Easily amused. And the children, as they're playing, will be laughing. And God's laughing today. Oh, it's a pure and holy and innocent laugh. But it's the reaction of the Almighty to the wicked rebellion of man. He's untouched. Untouched by it all. A child will cease to laugh the moment it feels threatened. Well, the threatenings of man don't break in upon the happy laughter of the Almighty. There's no breaching of the tranquility and the peace and the contentedness of heaven by all the wickedness of men in their rebellion. Let me just close by noting one other thing that we should learn from the fact that God is sitting in the heavens. Here is tranquility. God is at ease, untroubled by them. Therefore, those in communion with God's throne will share in this calmness. If you live in the light, live in the shadow, live in the shelter, live in the safety of God's throne, you will not be troubled by all that you see going on around you. You'll not be distracted and made to despair. But you'll share in heaven's victorious tranquility. Even in the midst of the worst of times, those of God's people who have their eyes upon the Lord and who have drawn close to Him and are standing there in His very company and under the very shadow of His throne, they remain calm. We often sing Psalm 46, don't we? I may not be an exclusive psalmist or supporter of exclusive psalmody, but I believe in the singing of the Psalms. There are many passages in the Psalms that are wonderfully applicable to the circumstances of God's people. And they are written for our admonition and for our hope. And the Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Now, why does he say that? Why does the psalmist say that? Is he sort of saying, well, let me imagine the worst possible thing that could happen, and then declare that even if that happens, I'll not be moved? No, that's not the origin of that statement. But speaking in the spirit of prophecy, he speaks about that which will one day happen in this earth. And he says, even when this happens, we'll still be quite content. There is a day coming when the earth will be removed and the mountains will be carried into the midst of the sea. And then you will see tsunamis the like of which you have never imagined. There will be tidal waves rush across the oceans, swamping islands. Isles will be removed. I hear that this earthquake is so severe in some regions, they're going to have to redraw the world's map of that area. Islands have been moved. They're no longer located in exactly where they were before the earthquake. And it's going to happen to a degree the like of which we can't imagine. But even when that happens, the psalmist says, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a stream or a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God and the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. That's the confidence of those who dwell near the throne. They share in this tranquility that we see evidenced in the statement that God sitteth in the heavens and he laughs at what men say. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. You'll be tossed by many an affliction, and persecuted, and there will be all sorts of trouble. But don't be worried. Don't be worried. I have overcome the world. And you will see, if you look up John 16, the verse 33, it's the last verse of that chapter, and the next chapter in John begins the great high priestly prayer of Christ. Why am I not going to be worried? Because at this very moment, my Savior is upholding my name before the throne of God. I'm there before the throne of God on the lips of my Redeemer. He ever liveth to make intercession for me and for you, Christian. That's where we are today. We're on the lips of our Redeemer, standing before His Father pleading. We're on His hands. Our names are engraved in the palms of His hands. He's our great High Priest, and the High Priest had the names of Israel upon the breastplate. On two places. On the breastplate. Doubly recorded. And when He ministered, there were the names of Israel duplicated. We need not fear. We need not fear. For we are before the throne of God. And we are therefore partakers of the security and the tranquility that belongs to God. Romans 8 and 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. And I'll close with two verses. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, the verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You see, where the word of God dwells, where you, through the word, see that God is not moved by the rebellion of men. Where that word is seen by you and dwells in your heart, then the peace of God rules in your life. It rules in your life, Christian. You don't have reason to worry. You don't have reason to be alarmed. But take an example from our God in heaven, and rejoice that He is on the throne, and His victory will be seen by all men. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts, and may we know His presence throughout this day. And as we gather around this portion again next week in the will of the Lord, may we be able to continue to understand the great truths here. Let's bow in prayer.